If you'd like to follow along in the scriptures, you can turn back to Psalm 40. I know that some do like to follow along in the Bible as the preacher's preaching, but I know that also some are like me. And if you start following along in the Bible, before long, you're not listening to the preacher anymore. You're off on some rabbit trail. So you just handle it however you would like to. As I mentioned earlier, this is one of those portions of Scripture with which I can very easily identify. It's like Brother Tim James said to me once after I preached a message. I came down out of the pulpit, and he and I were both preaching in the same conference. I came down there, and I was standing next to him as they were getting ready to sing the last hymn, and he leaned over and he said, "I think you've been reading my mail." And when I read what David wrote here, I want to say, "David, you've been reading my mail." But you know, I guess there's some differences among us, natural differences, but the fact of the matter is, every believer can, to a greater or lesser degree, identify with what David says in this psalm. They know something about the slimy pit and the miry clay. They've experienced some of it just in the day-to-day experiences of their lives, but most of all, they know what it was like, or can recall what it was like, to be dead in trespasses and sins, to be lost and without hope. As Paul described it, without God and without hope in the world. And they can look at other things that are written here and see that their own heart would confess to them. What I want to focus on is in verse 17, "Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me." But we'll work our way up to that, and then it will be easy to lay out a few things about those in that final verse. Now, this psalm, as much as any other psalm, shows to us that union that exists between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. For as we read this psalm, we can read it, as I mentioned, and say, "Yes, I know about that. I've been there. I've said these things in my heart." And yet, if we look over here, actually beginning in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," and in the next two or three verses, those are quoted in the book of Hebrews and put directly in the Lord's mouth. And so we find here that the experiences that we have were also experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe for different reasons. Nonetheless, this is one of those scriptures where we, as it were, sing a duet with our Lord Jesus. Now, I think a week or two ago I made a remark, the Lord doesn't sing duets. But I was talking there about in the salvation of sinners. He does that all by himself. But because we are united to him, our experiences are his, and his experiences are ours. Particularly in those matters of trouble. I cannot recall the exact place in the scriptures, but I remember a verse that says, "In all their distresses, he was distressed." Speaking of the people of God and God. And it may seem remarkable to you that in your distresses, the Lord himself is distressed. And yet we'll see how this is so. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Now we know what that's about, don't we? We have been in the pit, and we have had God pull us out of the pit and set our feet upon the rock. We were lost in sin, beyond our ability to remedy. We were in a pit, and this is a reference to those old kinds of jails. I say jail. They didn't have jails all the time. Do you remember how it says that when Joseph got his brothers all aggravated at him, they dug a pit and threw him in it? That's how they used to hold people captive until they figured out what to do with them. And they would just dig a hole in the ground and stick them down in it. And they just leave them down there. They got no breaks. They didn't get to come out. And so you can imagine the place became disgusting to be in, as they were there in their own filth. It was awful to be put in a place like this. But that's what it was like with you and me. We were in the filth of our own sin. It was a slimy and disgusting pit, mud and mire. It was too steep for us to dig out of. Not only that, it had become slimy. We could not get a grip. And there we were without any hope of being able to get out. But the gospel, somebody had spoken the gospel down to that pit. And the Spirit of God gave us power to understand it and to believe it. And our hearts were awakened within us, and we had a hope. We thought, maybe the Lord will hear me. And we called upon His name. And it may have been some time before the Lord answered us in a way that confirmed in our hearts that He had heard us. But we had been taught to wait upon the Lord. And indeed He came. He turned to me. I believe in the King James it says He inclined His ear. And someone said it's as though we prayed and the Lord from heaven went like this and listened. And why does the Lord listen so intently? Because so often our cry is so feeble. We hear about people, I've heard people called prayer warriors, as though somehow or another when they pray, there's real power in their prayers. Folks, there's no power in prayer. Any power associated with prayer is the power of Him who hears prayers. And our prayers are not answered because they're clever. Our prayers are not answered because we have prayed well or we have prayed with confidence. I dare say my best prayers have been those when I could barely work up any encouragement to pray. When the only reason I prayed is because I couldn't think of anything else to do. And my prayers were not so much filled with hope as they were prayed out in desperation. And they were not so much bold requests as they were feeble, as though I was almost embarrassed to make them. But such is the grace of our God. He listens for that prayer. A man is at the wall of the temple, and it said he would not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven. He was so broken. And I'm sure his prayer was not loud. He may have been surrounded with people, but so far as he was concerned, he was the only one there. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in all reality, no one else heard that prayer. There were Pharisees milling about the temple that day, and not a one of them heard him say a thing. There were others there making their prayers and didn't hear a thing. There were priests carrying out sacrifices. They didn't hear him. There was all the noise associated with the business that goes on around the temple. Maybe this was one of those days when the money changers were there and those that sold sacrificial animals making merchandise in the Lord's temple. Everybody's busy. Nobody's paying attention. And this tax collector makes his way to the temple, brokenhearted, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nobody else heard him, but God did. He was in this pit, and God heard him and lifted him out. You and I, we can identify with these words, but here's the remarkable thing. The Lord Jesus Christ also embodies these words. For He was not born in the pit like you and I are, but He was thrown in this pit. And it was filthy with sins that He had never did. Nonetheless, they were charged to Him, and He bore them, and He cried out to God. And while he was not delivered from those sins in the same way that you and I are, yet God did hear his prayer, and once he had made himself an offering for sin and borne within himself the full punishment for all those sins, God brought him out of the pit, brought him out of the grave, and set his feet upon the rock. And here's the remarkable thing. Verse 3, the last part, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Many of you here have seen the Lord's suffering. Many of you have in your hearts heard him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You have read where he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you have believed that God raised him from the dead. With God-given faith you have seen. And it has worked in you that fear of the Lord. And you have put your trust in him. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, verse 4, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false God. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. These are the words of God's people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have no problem saying that in many respects these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We who love him, we desire to be like him. We admire him that much. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be like him in his righteousness. He said, I do always those things which please my Father. And we sure wish that was the way it was with us. We wish we always did the things that God delights in. And it's our hope that someday we will. We would that we were like him in understanding of the things of God. At 12 years old, he had such understanding of the things of God that he was a wonderment to the religious authorities of his day. Don't you wish you understood things like he does? But you know, one of the things that I don't hear often mentioned, because we normally don't think of the Lord in this way, but I wish, I would pray that I was as amazed by God as our Lord Jesus Christ is. You say, well, he is God. I know. Once again, we run into that mystery of the Trinity. We're not going to try to unravel it. We're just going to go. Whenever we're in any particular scripture, we're just going to go the way that scripture goes. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. You and I ought to be in constant wonder at what God has done. His creation is wonderment enough. The more scientists learn about this universe, the more amazing it is to think that he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood firm. Amazing that our God, actually, you know, the Bible says he spoke, but we realize at the time that he spoke, well, that's what they call an anthropomorphism, talking about God as though he were a human. He thought and it was. He willed, and it was. That's amazing. But I'll tell you something else. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How many wonders of grace has the Lord done for you? Well, count up your sins if you can. Tally them up. And realize the forgiveness of every one of them is an amazing act of the Lord's grace. But it goes farther than that, because our salvation is more than simply us being no longer responsible for our sins. By amazing works of grace, he revived life in our hearts. We were dead. We were separate from Christ. We were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. We were not people of the covenant, so to speak. We were without hope and without God in the world. And let's face it, we were quite happy to have it that way. We would never have changed that situation. And he came in grace to us while we were yet enemies, while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, while we weren't seeking him, while we weren't calling on him, when we were maybe being quite religious, but we were really not interested in his grace, not even aware how much we needed his grace. And in a wonderful work of his grace, he came to us and gave us life. While we shook our fist in his face, he, by grace, just put it down like you might a little child throwing a temper tantrum. And he said, "That's enough of that. You're my child." And he changed our hearts. And we, whom we hated, now became the object of our love. That's an amazing wonder of grace. How about this? "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." You know me, I'm kind of obsessed with counting time. And we're coming up on 30 years of being here in Iowa. Some of you were already believers when we got here, and about 6 months later, some more of you professed faith in Christ, and then some others came on board. And so for some of you have been spiritually alive for 30 years and more. Isn't it amazing you still are? Isn't it amazing you've walked with this little church now for 30 years? You've endured my ministry for 30 years. Isn't it amazing that we're here? Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. And you know something? He's not done yet. He's not finished. There shall be more. For as long as you live, he shall do more wonders of grace to preserve you and to keep you until that time when he calls you to himself. And then you'll stand and look over your history, and you'll see works of grace that you hadn't seen while you were here. Didn't realize what was happening. I don't like to get all wrapped up in demonology and all that kind of stuff. People like that, I think, because it's a spooky story to them, and folks like a good spooky story. And I don't think we're supposed to become particularly concerned about it. But here's something I do know, that there is a spiritual world which we do not sense that it's here, but it is. And this spiritual world, a good deal of it, hates us. The leader of them certainly does. Malicious spirits. And just like those angelic spirits, the Bible says they're sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. These demonic spirits are sent to trouble those who are the heirs of salvation. And you and I have no idea at the present time how much trouble we are being protected from. There's a war going on around us and we don't even see it. The devil came to the Lord God and said, the Lord had said to the devil, "You notice my servant Job, how what a fine fellow he is." And the devil said, "Well, no wonder you've put a hedge around him. I can't get to him. Take the hedge down and he'll curse you." He said, "Well, you know, I've not had to face much." You know why? God put a hedge around you. The reason that the devil hadn't had you for lunch, so to speak, is because God hasn't let him. Now, God took the hedge down, but even when he took the hedge down, he still put limits on the devil. And he said, "All right, you can touch what he has, but you can't touch him." And so the devil went that far. And then the devil said, well, that's not enough. You haven't let me do enough. So the Lord said, okay, you can touch his health, but you can't take his life. Understand this. Whatever happens to you, it happened to you only because the Lord permitted it. And the only reason more doesn't happen to you is because the Lord doesn't permit it. Many wonders of grace. So much so, if we were to tell all of them, well, there's just too much to talk about. We'd never get done. And I bet we never will. I bet you part of what heaven is you and me reflecting on what God has done for us and praising his name for it. And no sooner will we get to what we think is the end of the works that we did for us, more shall be made known to us. We will realize that there were things we didn't even realize, and we'll realize more and more, and we will declare more and more of the Lord's works of grace to us. John said this, many other things did the Lord Jesus Christ, which if they were all to be written down, he said, I suppose the world would not contain the books. And that's just the things he did while he was here. Think of all the Lord is doing for you now. And then it goes on, and I'm going to have to pick up the pace here. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, and so forth there through verse 8. These words are ascribed to the Lord Jesus as a declaration how that God was not satisfied with all those sacrifices and offerings of the old covenant. How many thousands or millions of lambs and bulls and pigeons were offered there upon Israel's altars? And yet the Bible says that not one sin was ever put away by any of them. Think of that now. You know, the temple was not a pretty place. It was a magnificent building, but it wasn't a pretty place. It was a bloody place. It was a place with a constant stream of people bringing in sin offerings and sacrifices of sheep, having their throats cut and the blood poured out and their bodies burned up. It's not like when you and I go to church. You know, we go here and we dress up as fine as we can and we try to make everything a pleasant experience. The temple was not that kind of place. Yet for all of that, nobody's sin was ever put away. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, comes to the world saying to the Father, you were not satisfied by these sacrifices and offerings. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. Because those sacrifices and offerings never did please God, the Lord Jesus Christ came and he did please God. He pleased God in his life and he pleased God in his death. The Lamb of God has come, and as John said, he actually did take away sin. The first and only sacrifice that ever did that. These are his words. And while we can't take them to ourselves as though we did it, these are the words we proclaim. Is this not the gospel we believe? And in as much as we believe it, is this not the gospel we proclaim? That Jesus Christ came and did the will of God. In the religion of my youth, they were constantly on us to find God's perfect will for your life. And then we were supposed to do the will of God. Really now? The Lord Jesus Christ has already done that. He has already accomplished the will of God. Verse 9, I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and his first work in this world was the work of a prophet to declare the things of God, and he wasn't silent about it. He never did withhold the truth out of fear of how people would accept it. When he first began speaking, there were some who liked what he said, But the more time that went by, the less people there were that could tolerate his message. And by the time he comes to the cross, all his disciples have forsaken him and fled, says the scripture. And when he died, in all the world, there was just one person who understood who he was and what he was doing and was willing to openly profess him. And that's the thief to his right. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not alter his message in order to gain converts, because converts to an altered message are not converts at all. He told the truth. And you know something? If we're born of God, we do the same thing. I proclaim righteousness. We don't seal our lips. What do y'all believe down there at that church? Do you try to find some smooth way? Some way you think won't offend them to tell what you believe? Verse 10, I do not hide your righteousness. You and I are not declaring our righteousness, are we? We don't have any. We declare his righteousness. We speak of his faithfulness. We talk about his love and his truth. Verse 11, do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. I have read that might be more accurately translated, I cannot look up. In other words, down in that pit and so burdened. You ever been that? You're so burdened you don't even have enough hope in you to look up when you pray. Just bent over. I cannot look up. My sins have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head. And my heart fails within me. Now, you and I may have been there to some measure. But no one has experienced this like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And here is the remarkable thing. We think about our sins, we know about them, and we might think to ourselves, how could it be that these words could be put into the mouth of the Lord? Because he says here, verse 12, for troubles without number surround me, my sins have overtaken me. How could the Lord ever say that? He had no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. How can it be that he says, my sins have overtaken me? Because our sins became his sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. None but the Lord could do it, and not even the Lord could do it, were not the Lord Jesus Christ willing for it to be done. For it would have been an unrighteous thing for God to charge him with our sin, were it not that the Lord were willing for that to happen. But he was willing. And so much were our sins united to him that they were considered to be his sins. As the hymn goes, he took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. I don't know how to explain this, and I'm not going to try to. But on the one hand, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, says the scriptures. And yet while he bore our sins, they were made to be his sins. He took them in all of their wretchedness and wrote his name upon them. He took them in all their awfulness and in all the wrath that they deserved. And he held them close to himself And we might say, like a little child who is so selfish he won't share a toy, but holds them close and says, mine. God took our sins and he held them close to himself and he said, mine. Mine. I will own them. I will suffer for them. I will die for them. And I will put them away. Now, if God gives you any understanding of that, you will add to that list of wonderful works of grace that our God has done. The Lord Jesus Christ cried out under the burden of my sin, yet as he cries out, he does not call them my sins, he calls them his sins. And he says, they're more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. It may be difficult to reconcile these words with what our Lord said on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it may be hard to reconcile this with our attitude that we do not desire the damnation of anybody. We shouldn't. We shouldn't. I am not upset over anybody the Lord saved. So how can we reconcile these words with our Lord Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, and even with our attitude that we desire and would be happy for God to save anyone and everyone if he was of a mind to do it? The only way I can put these together is simply this. While we would be glad for God to save any and all, it says in 1 Timothy that salvation, 1 Timothy, I believe it is, chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires a salvation of all kinds of people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to an acknowledgement of the truth. Which to save all kinds of people to the acknowledgement of the truth. That acknowledgement of the truth, I looked up the word there, and it's more than simply coming to a knowledge of things, but rather it's an intense form of the verb and indicates actually coming into contact with it or the truth coming into contact with us. It's contact knowledge. And the best I can describe it is this. Someone's got a hot iron. And you can see it glowing red. And you look at that thing and say, man, that's hot. That's one kind of knowledge. You're right, it's hot. That's another kind of knowledge. Let them touch you with that iron. You have an entirely different kind of knowledge about the heat of that iron. And that's the kind of knowledge that the saving knowledge of the gospel is. It's contact knowledge. And salvation is always connected with that contact knowledge in the Bible. And so we are happy, and would be happy, for anyone to have that contact knowledge of the truth and believe the gospel to the saving of their souls. But we have absolutely no desire that heaven be filled with people who are still in rebellion against God. If a man wants to persist in his unbelief, if they want to mock the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they want to heap guilt upon the people of God, saying unto them, aha, aha, we caught you, you're worthless, God doesn't want anything to do with you. If they want to persist in that, then let the Lord deal with them according to his justice. Brethren, heaven will be no heaven to us if it's full of people who still hate God. Is that hard? It's hard only in this, that we are willing for people to receive what they insist on. We preach the gospel, and oh, may God be pleased to save many through the preaching of the gospel from this church. That'd be wonderful. But if they refuse, and if they continue to refuse, until they face God in their refusal, then may God deal with them as their refusal deserves. You say, well, you would have deserved the same thing. That's right. That's right. I would have. If God had not overcome my refusal. But that doesn't change the reality of it. Let those who die in hatred to God remain that way forever. And let them be put to shame for their hatred. For their hatred of Christ and for their hatred of his people. And may all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And may those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. And that's one way we can detect who it is that's received the Lord's salvation. When there's glory to be given for that salvation, they heap it upon the Lord. They take none to themselves. I realize you all didn't grow up the same kind of religion I did, or not even hardly have it anywhere near you. But I was raised, and I tell you, they had you doing all kinds of stuff. And people go, well, are you saved? Oh, yeah, at such and such a date, I walked the aisle, and I did this. And it was I did that, and I prayed through, and I repented of my sin, and I did this. And it's I. You find someone whom God has saved, and he says, let the Lord be exalted. I was a sinner. I was a rebel, and I should have gone to hell. He should have left me alone, and if he had, I couldn't bring any charge against him for doing it. But blessed be his name. He reached down from heaven, grabbed me by the scruff of the neck, and said, that's far enough. You're mine. I'm not going to let you die. Well, yeah, but didn't you agree with him? Not till he grabbed me. Not till he changed me. He did not stand afar off from me and call me to himself. He did never say to me, this is as far as I'm going to go. You've got to come this far. He ran me down. I ran, but he ran faster. I sinned, but he had more grace than I had sin. And he chased me down. He threw a rope around my neck like a cowboy on a steer. And he brought me to bay. And he put his brand on me. And he said, you're mine. Let the Lord be exalted. And now as time is nearly gone, we finally get to the verse I wanted to look at. But it won't be hard now that we've set everything up. Yet I am poor and needy for all this. For all the ups and downs. For all the descriptions of the horribleness of his former estate. And all the glories of the Lord's salvation. Yet David comes to this. Yet I am poor and needy. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, we're still poor and needy? You say, oh, but we have the unsearchable riches of Christ. Sort of. But he says it's said in the book of 1 Samuel, when Hannah is singing her song of praise, it says that he takes the poor man from the dust, and the needy man from the garbage pile, and sets him at the table with the nobles. Now, the dust. In another place, that word is actually translated ashes. And remember how it is said of Job that in his suffering he took ashes. And we hear about people being in such sorrow, they are dressed in sackcloth and sit in ashes. And then there where it talks about, I believe in the King James it says dung heap, but it means a garbage pile. The needy, where do they find food? We talk about people dumpster diving. the homeless. They go looking through the dumpsters to find food. Well, what if you went out and you found one of these homeless people digging through a dumpster? And in the filth of his own life, and you said, come home with me. And you gave him some clean clothes. Just went to your closet. And there you had some clothes same size as him. You said, take off those filthy things. Get a bath here. Put these on. And then you set him down to a feast at your house. Now, brethren, he is wearing nice clothes. And he's eating good food. But he's exactly the same man you found dumpster diving. Because if you quit giving him clothes and quit feeding him food, he's just as poor as he was before. He does not become a rich and prosperous man because you put clothes on him and set him down to a good table. He may be allowed to live like one. He may be experiencing the blessings of being rich and prosperous, but he's living on your riches and your prosperity. And brethren, that's what we're doing. God found us in ashes and dust and filth. He found us dumpster diving in religion, trying to feed ourselves off of the pollution of our own righteousness. And he said, come home with me. And he dressed us in his clothes. He made us clean, washing us in his blood. He set us at the table, filled with a feast of good things. And we ate. And we lived like kings, but we are still beggars. We're still the same people. And we will be until he transforms us. Don't ever get over the idea that you're poor and needy. And it's a good thing to be poor and needy because the scriptures say, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You can go into churches today and spiritually speaking, their belly is full of their own righteousness. And they don't hunger for righteousness because they think they have it. God's people hunger for it. They thirst for it. I'm poor and needy, and here's our hope. Here's the hope of the poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. We like to think that the powerful think of us. Politicians are always telling us they do. I tend not to believe them. I don't think any of them actually know who I am. And that's fine. I don't expect them to know everybody, but every one of them during campaign season, I'm thinking of you. I'm fighting for the people. Then they go back to Washington and do whatever it is they want to do. May the Lord think on me. And brethren, if the Lord thinks on you, it doesn't matter who else does or doesn't. What was it that thief on the cross asked the Lord to do? Did he say, Lord, get me off this cross? Did he say, Lord, I realize I got to die, but could you relieve the pain until I die? He said, remember me. Think on me. Why? Because he knew if the king of the kingdom was thinking about him, everything would end up okay. We spoke somewhat about prayer in a Bible class and how difficult it can be to pray. And our prayers get so scattered and our mind is so scattered when we're trying to pray. And usually we get done and we say, oh, I wish I'd have said this. And I don't know why we don't just go ahead and say it right then once we think of it. Nonetheless, do you realize that all prayer is condensed in that one phrase? May the Lord think on me. And sometimes that's better than a laundry list or maybe a Christmas wish list that we give in our prayers. Because when we say, may the Lord think on me, what we're saying is, may he see my need. And then may he act according to his wisdom and power. We pray for things, but you know much of what we pray for isn't the best thing. We say, Lord, heal me. And sometimes it'd be better if the Lord would leave us sick. Sometimes the things we want, maybe most of the time, the things we want would be harmful to us. But if we could learn this attitude, Lord, look at this. Look at me. Think about me. And do what you think's best about that. You know the problem better than I do, and you know the solution better than I do. May the Lord think on us. Eric.